And we'll read from verse 1 to verse 10. Then we'll read from verse 18 on to verse 24. Numbers chapter 23, and reading from verse 1. And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, Stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me. And whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, Return unto Balak, and thus shalt thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable, and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And now verse 18. And he took up his parable, and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. So may the Lord bless to us that reading from his own precious word. Well, I'm pleased to be able to hub out again tonight. I'm also glad that Mr. Molland is improving. And I'm sure we all pray that the Lord will lay his hand upon him and that he might be speedily brought back to health and strength again. We're going to continue tonight some thoughts on Balaam. And next week we'll continue again. During the past five meetings that I've been here, we've looked at the life and the character of Balaam. And last week we ended by looking at his tragic end, dying with the enemies of God. During those meetings we didn't touch on his parables or his prophecies. And so tonight we're going to look at what Balaam says in chapter 23. And then next week, God willing, we'll look at what he says in chapter 24. To get the picture, in chapter 23 we find, as we noted last week, that Balaam and Balak had erected seven altars, and on each altar they'd offered a ram and a bullock. And we saw last week that the object of the sacrifice was an endeavor to put God under obligation. That's why these sacrifices had been offered, I'm sure. And so the sacrifices were offered, and Balaam went out to meet with God. Then we read that God met with Balaam. And in verse 4, we get very clearly brought before us the real reason why these sacrifices were offered. Because immediately that God came to Balaam, Balaam never waited. He seemed to go straight into conversation with the Lord and said unto him, I have prepared seven altars. I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And so Balaam was saying to God, look what I've done. And as we noted last week, God is not pleased just with sacrifices, but a broken and a contrite heart is what God requires. And so the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, we read in verse 5. And then he returned to Balak, and he begins to unfold that parable or prophecy, the word that God had given him to speak. I notice it begins with that little word, lo. Lo. That is an exclamation of surprise. It may be that as Balaam went up onto a vantage point to look out over the plains of Moab, and he was met with the sight of Israel before him, that he saw something that he didn't expect to see. We'll have more to say about that next week, but it may be that what Balaam expected to see was just a bedraggled bunch of refugees. They'd been 38 years in the wilderness, wandering in that desolate, barren, hostile wilderness. And Balaam knew that, and maybe he thought, well, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, this people will be weary, they will be disorganized, and maybe rather uncouth. But that is not what met the eyes of Balaam. And he saw a people that were very far from what he expected to see. And so then let us look tonight at what Balaam said about Israel. And the first thing I really want us to note tonight is this, that Balaam saw the solitary nature of the children of Israel. He said, lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. They shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. They were unique. He saw something about Israel that he could not see, and he would not see in any other people on the face of this earth. God's people are a separated people. They're distinct. They're different. And there's a sense tonight in which we could say that their separation was what guaranteed their security. And the very moment that the people of Israel compromised with the other nations, compromised with their worship, that moment God withdrew his protecting hand from them and even brought the plague, as we noted last week, upon them. Now, in three ways, Israel was separated from other nations. First of all, they were politically separated from other nations. That is, that their laws were God-given and not man-made. And we've only got to read the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy to know that every law that governed Israel in a political sense was given by God. It was not that a few people were elected as leaders and they maybe held a kind of a cabinet meeting and said, well, we believe this would be right for the people or that would be right for the people. We believe this, we think that, and all the other things. No. Everything that they had, in that sense, was given to them from God himself. And then, of course, if we look at the laws, we're not going to do it tonight, but if we look at every law that was given to Israel, it was for the benefit of the nation. Every single one. God never imposed anything upon the nation but what would bring benefit and blessing, prosperity and happiness to the people. Then the nation of Israel were separated from other nations, not only politically, but also morally. Again, we find that this nation was instructed in purity, and they were delivered from heathen vices. That is, that the standard of morality for this nation was far, far above any standard of morality that could be found in any other people on the face of the earth. And we need to note that holiness is always the hallmark of the people of God. It always has been, and it always will be. From other nations politically, they were separated from other nations morally. But more than anything else, this people that Balaam looked at was separated spiritually from other nations. That is, that they were a people that had a vital, positive relationship with their God. In Deuteronomy, chapter 7 and verses 6 to 8, we read these beautiful words. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon thee, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of people. But God didn't choose Israel for himself because of their greatness, or their prosperity, or anything physical about them at all. No, he said, but because the Lord loved you. I'm not going to go into the subject tonight of predestination, but we do read in Ephesians chapter 1 that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then we need to remind ourselves that we were never chosen by God because of anything that is inherent within us. Not because we were rich or morally good or great or noble in any way, whatever. The only reason why God ever elects a soul to eternity is because he loved them. The only reason. Because I loved you. And because you would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So there we find that God chose, elected, selected, and set apart the nation Israel. But then we remind ourselves tonight that the same principle applies to the Christian church. And we get that thought in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where Peter says, by the inspiration of the Spirit, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, in the same sense that Israel was distinct from all other nations, so the Christian church, you and I tonight, we're also distinct. We're also unique in the eyes of God. Israel's laws, customs, conduct differed from the world. And we can say of the church that our citizenship, our affections, our pursuits, our pleasures are heavenly, not earthly. And I believe this, that the measure of the church's separation from the world is often the measure of our influence upon it. I'll repeat that. The measure of the church's influence upon the world, or the measure of the church's separation from the world, is often the measure of our influence upon it. When I became a Christian, in 1945, 50 years ago, one of the first truths that I learned from God's word was the truth of separation. Some people say it's my hobby horse. I'm always laboring it wherever I go, that we're distinct, we're separate. And yet, sad to say, that today, in much of Christendom, the line of demarcation no longer exists. There is compromise left, right, and center with the world. And yet I thought of some passages of scripture, just a couple of verses, One from James chapter 4 and verse 4. Strong language. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship, the friendship of the world, is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we see tonight that there is a line of demarcation. We're in the world, we're not of it. God does not want us to go and live in some monastery, become some hermit, and be totally separate and isolated from the world. Separation is not isolation. But what it means is this, that we're not to give ourselves excessively to the things of the world. And that is a very broad statement. It could mean the world, the pleasure. The Christian is not to be immersed in the world's pleasures. It could mean the world of commerce. Of course, we have to do our business. We've got to handle money and so forth. But we're not to give ourselves excessively to it. It could mean the world of politics. I know there are some people that say Christians should be involved in politics. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he said, he that warreth entangleth not himself in the affairs of this life. It could mean the world of religion. Sometimes in that field, we've got to be separate from even that world. And so Balaam saw Israel as a people that were distinct, and they were separate from others. The second thing that Balaam saw was this. Not only the uniqueness, that this nation was not to be reckoned amongst other nations, but he saw their numerical greatness. Their numerical greatness. In verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? I'm not sure what Balaam expected to see. Now, maybe just a few hundred or a few thousand people, but he looked out over this vast company of people, and it is estimated that there were probably about 2.5 million people in the camp of Israel. And so Balaam saw this great company of people. We mourn the fact today that many of our churches and chapels are declining numerically. And maybe there's a secret longing in our heart, if only we could be more. If only we could see our places of worship filled again. But let us remember tonight something of the vastness of the number of true believers. John in Revelation chapter 5, he gets a glimpse into glory. And he sees that great multitude. And he says there were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, he gets another vision of heavenly glory. And he sees a multitude that no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and tribes and people. And so we find that as far as the Christian church is concerned, they are numerically great. Have you ever thought that once a person enters the door into the Christian church, he never goes out? There's a door of entrance, but there is no door of exit. And if you and I could gather all the saints together from the beginning, from the gates of Eden, right through the Old Testament, right through the New Testament, through the church age, the present number of true believers on the earth at this time, and maybe many more that the Lord will call in the years to come, we don't know. But what a tremendous gathering of the redeemed. And I want to say tonight that it is no small thing to belong to the church of Jesus Christ. We're despised by the world. The world has written us off as something that doesn't count. And yet tonight we rejoice that there's a sense in which we can see what Balaam saw, the numerical greatness of the people of God. Third thing I noticed that Balaam saw was this, the transformed nature of this nation. The transformed nature. And in verse 21 we read, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now, I'm not going to go through it tonight, it would take too long, but if you go through Balaam's parables, you will find that he's, I think it only once that he uses the word Israel alone. It is always Jacob and Israel joined together. Now that would teach us something tonight. That this nation that Balaam looked at, once they were Jacob. Now they are Israel. And that takes us back to Genesis 32 and verses 27 and 28. We probably all know the story well. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. No more Jacob. No more the supplanter. No more the man after the flesh. But Israel. The one that has power with God and with men. Let us remember tonight that any change of name always indicates a change of nature, a change of relationship, and a change of character. There are several people in the scriptures that had their names changed. And whatever that name was changed to, God intended what that name meant to be seen in the life of the one that would bear it. We could spend a lot of time on that. But what it means is this, the passing away of the old and the coming in of the new. A new nature, a new relationship, a covenant relationship. And that was Israel. And that is you and I tonight. I know God hasn't come and changed all our names in that sense, but we are known tonight as believers, not by what we were, but what we are in Christ. And we're called Christians, Christ's ones. Those have been regenerated. Those have been renewed. Those have been born again. So we can see tonight that because this people were no longer, in a sense, the old Jacob, but the new Israel, that God had put himself under obligation to protect his redeemed people. God protected them from Balaam's curse because of who they were. They were his own people. And so Balaam saw the transformed nature of Israel. And then Balaam saw that this people were blessed with a perpetual presence of God. In verse 21, the Lord, his God, is with him. And the shout of a king is among them. See, God was among them as a king. God was among them in sovereign authority. And we might say that as a mighty monarch, God was leading his people through the wilderness and ultimately into the promised land. God was overruling all things for the blessing of his people. And he always does. He always does. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we read that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We find it actually again in the history of Balaam. In Deuteronomy 23 and verse 5, God overruled. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. See, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. God among them in sovereign activity, sovereign power. But then I want us to note that Balaam saw that God was among them in saving activity. In verse 22, God brought them out of Egypt. What a statement that is. God brought them out of Egypt. He didn't say Moses brought them out. No, it was God that brought them out. A paraphrase of this is, it is God and no other who is bringing them out of Egypt. Bringing them. Not only brought them, but he's bringing them. He's taking them on and on and on. See, it was God that brought them out of Egypt. It would have been impossible for that nation to ever have left Egypt without the plagues or without the parting of the Red Sea. It was God that brought them out. And it is God who's taken them through the wilderness. See, without the pillar of cloud, without the daily manna, without the striking of the rock, they would have perished. And they would have all died in the wilderness. And it is God who will take them into Canaan. It is only God who could part the waters of the Jordan and enable this great company to go across and enter the land of Canaan. And so we can say tonight that from first to last, salvation is a work of God. God commences it, God continues it, and God will consummate it. And we could say tonight, hallelujah to that. Our salvation, friend, is not dependent on us. It is dependent on the work of God. Then I want us to note, and I'm moving towards the end, that Balaam sees this people to be blessed with spiritual protection. And in verse 23, the first part of the verse, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there divination against Israel. Now, it is unclear how far men possess any power to cause enchantments or to bring curses upon others. It's rather unclear. But there's one thing we can be absolutely sure of tonight. with total certainty that there is no such a thing against the people of God. We're immune from such things. We're secure from such things. And I often think of that beautiful verse where it says that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Oh yes, hell is opposed to the people of God we know. It does not mean that we will never meet with opposition. We've only got to look back over the past and even the present, and we know that wicked and evil powers have always and are at this moment opposing the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church has never been free from opposition, never been free from some kind of persecution, never been free from the onslaught of evil and of satanic forces and power. But we can say tonight that all their efforts will fail. All their efforts will fail. Satan will never triumph. You and I are absolutely secure. We're protected with a divine protection. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We need to remind ourselves tonight that to destroy the physical is not to harm the spiritual. The Lord Jesus said, don't fear him who is able just to destroy the body, but fear him who is able to cast both soul and body into hell. The physical, in a sense, is immaterial. It's only temporary anyway. And we know that demonic forces of hell have been arrayed. Political powers have been mustered against the church. The wealth of the world has been employed. The genius of man has done battle against the church, but all to no avail. They'll never succeed. And then finally, we'll look at this, that there was an exclamation of triumph in verse 23 at the end of the verse. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what have God wrought? What have God wrought? And as Balaam no doubt saw this nation of Israel, saw their orderliness, saw their numerical greatness, saw everything connected with this nation, he said, man, what has God wrought? It's an amazing thing that this nation brought out of Egypt, brought through the wilderness for 38 years, and it is God that has done everything. And I want us to close with one or two just very brief thoughts that whatever agency God uses, it is God who works. Oh, he used Moses. God used Aaron. He used Joshua to take them in and conquer the land. Although he used human instrumentality, it was God that did it. Whether it's a Moses, a Joshua, a Gideon, David, a Peter, a Paul, a Whitfield, a Wesley, or Spurgeon, or anybody else, whatever man God uses, we have to say, it is God. See, Balaam saw that Israel's strength lay in his God. And in eternity, you and I tonight, we're journeying to eternity. Time is not far distant when we will gather around the throne in the glory. And it may be that when we arrive in that glory and we see the greatness of our redemption, that we will say, what have Christ wrought? What has he wrought? So we'll leave that tonight. that exclamation of triumph. What has God wrought? So may the Lord bless his word. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we give thee thanks tonight for thy word. We praise thee for the way that Israel was led through the wilderness, the way that they were protected, the way that they were guided, the way that they were provided for. And Father, as we've seen these things tonight, we believe it's a picture of our own pilgrimage. And Father, we praise thee that when we reach the end of the journey, that when we're taken into the heavenly Canaan, we believe that we will fall down before thee and say, what has Christ brought on our behalf? So part us with thy blessing. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us, now and forevermore. Amen.